Matthew 13, 51-58 is our text this morning. This will be the last parable from Matthew 13, but we're going to continue with our examination of the parables concerning the kingdom as we will jumping out of the chronology. And over the next several weeks, not next week, it'll be Leviticus, but we'll be looking at parables concerning the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like, and we'll see what Jesus has to say about that in a handful of additional parables found in Matthew. And then we'll be coming back to the chronology once we complete that examination. But one thing as we continue, as we look at this particular section, that I want to draw to your attention is the fact that we live in an age when the intellect is looked upon with distrust among the Christian circles. Many Christians feel this way. The situation, I don't think, is as bad as it was 10 or 20 years ago, or at least so it seems. Nevertheless, there are those who consider the intellect an enemy of true religion, or at least a great hindrance to true religion. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is concerned with the intellect. He's concerned with the whole man, is the point. Therefore, in our passage today, we'll see that he asks his disciples if they understand these things that he's been discussing with them. Do they understand the parables, as recorded here in Matthew 13? If they understand that they've been told what they've been told, then there's certain things they're supposed to do. This isn't the only place, by the way, in the Scripture or in the New Testament where we see an emphasis thrown on the mind of man, that it must also be under the authority of Jesus Christ. We're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The truth is, I hesitate to acknowledge any kind of a difference between man's mind and man's heart, because the Scripture really doesn't. The Scripture doesn't make a differentiation between the two. And I think, in a sense, we're forced to do so today simply to accommodate the understanding of most people. They've been told that we're a tripart being, for instance, and that the mind and the heart are somehow different. There is a difference, I suppose, in expression of our mind and emotions, but generally speaking, we should not try to make a separation. A grasp of the kingdom, as we have looked at it here in Matthew 13, requires careful thought. Indeed, a grasp of the whole of Scripture requires the action of the mind. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul delivered a series of figures to his protege about what the Christian leader was supposed to be. And he did so without explanation. But then he told his young cohort to exercise his mind in an effort to understand the meaning of the examples. And he said, "And may the Lord give you understanding in all these things." That's in 2 Timothy 2:7. Matthew Henry comments on that and says, "Paul exhorts Timothy to consider those things about which he admonished him. Timothy must be reminded to use his considering faculties about the things of God. Consideration is as necessary to a good conversation as it is to a sound conversion. So I would suggest to you that to forego the mind is to forego the heart. You can't make that separation. To ignore the intellect is to ignore the soul. We cannot have the kingdom in part. Either Christ is Lord of all, including and indeed beginning with the intellect, or as he's not Lord at all." In our section of Scripture, well, let's read that, Matthew 13, verses 51 through 58. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he replied, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new," or new and old, excuse me. "Came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom as we read, as we examine this text. I pray that you would guide us by your Spirit enable me to speak what you've placed on my heart this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The breakdown of this, if you want to call it that, would be in the sentence, to understand is to teach and to risk rejection. There has been a very careful delivery of the information by Jesus Christ here. He has presented to them parables and explained to them how a parable should be understood, how it should be interpreted. He's given them some keys of interpretation for parables. As an aside almost, I might even suggest, in fact we did this, we looked at what a parable is. We examined how a parable is not a fable. It doesn't deal with mythical creatures and things of that sort. There is a particular structure. There's a particular approach to delivering information in a parable. Normally, there's a single point that is being presented. That's not exclusively that way, but Jesus is telling them about parables. He's also telling them about the kingdom of God. And he's giving them some examples about how they should talk about the kingdom of God as well. And we've discussed that also. So he sums it all up and he says, do you understand this? Have you grasped that? Is your mind engaged? Have you embraced what I've told you? As an aside, of course, they were not able to do so completely without the presence of the Spirit. Indeed, the things of God are not comprehensible apart from the Spirit of God. But this careful delivery and explanation, he asks them, he probes a bit, do you understand? And the answer is yes. But it's only after Pentecost that they really do understand. I've said before that when the Spirit of God was poured out, according to what Joel said, or Peter's accommodation of that prophecy, every Christian is a prophet, in that all of us have the law written on our heart and we're supposed to deliver that, we're supposed to pronounce that or announce that to people. And the Holy Spirit is what brings illumination. The Holy Spirit is what would allow the disciples to hear all these things that Jesus said and then to understand it. And there is a degree of understanding here because they say yes, but we do know that it was somewhat limited. They want to know more, obviously. They need to know the nature of the kingdom. They need to understand the concepts that were taught here. The concept of election, for instance, because it was one of the things that they, even at the very end, recall they said to Jesus, are you now ready to set up the kingdom? They didn't really understand what the kingdom was like. These parables were to teach them this doctrine of election, which even today is something that a lot of folks don't want to hear. But it is the idea that the net of the kingdom, as we saw last week, will bring in all kind of folk, and a lot of them aren't going to actually be born again, because they're going to think that they can get by on their own works or church attendance or whatever. So he asked them because they are now responsible for this insight. One of the things that we need to understand, as you read the Scripture, as you hear teaching, as you read a book about the Bible that might bring insight to you, you are then responsible for that insight. You need to be able to apply it in your own life. And this is why James says that not many of you should aspire to be teachers, because a teacher typically, well, the best way to learn something is to teach it. And as you teach things, you become responsible for those things that you express, but also not just for other folks, but for your own life. And it can be quite a burden. Jesus is telling them in a roundabout way, you are responsible. Do you understand what you've been told here? You understand that you have a responsibility to be this new scribe. In other words, I guess what Christ is saying is that they are now this new scribal class or group, if you will. And I don't mean that as an exclusive thing. But a scribe in this culture was someone, wasn't just a stenographer, someone who just copied things. It was someone who did write the law, but they were someone who was an expert in the Mosaic law and taught it. And that was their job. So the scribes and the Pharisees would be the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, and a Pharisee could be a scribe. But what he's saying here is, do you understand this? They say, yes, well then, in that case, every scribe who's instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder, has old and new things out of the treasure. Every one of these men, by the way, would have had a good education in the Torah. In fact, I would say that they'd probably have a better education than your average Christian, or probably even your average pastor or seminary professor, because from the age of 3 till 6, they were taught at home the scripture. And then from about 6 to 15, they would attend the local house of the book, school of the Torah, and be taught the Word of God. That was the whole of their education. And you might think, well, good grief, were they just learning Bible verses? Well, no, because the whole of their education covered all of life. As we need to realize, the Word of God is not limited to some kind of a personal piety that doesn't touch on how we might be a carpenter, for instance, as Jesus was, and is limited to just an academic or ecclesiastical or theological realm. That's not right. So they had a full-orbed education, but the only textbook, well, that wouldn't be true, because they'd be using the traditions of the elders, but the underlying textbook would be God's Word. And so by the time that they left that training, and along with that they would be learning a trade, they had a thorough knowledge of God's Word. Now, the more promising students, like, say, the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul at the time, would then go and sit at the feet of a learned rabbi such as Gamaliel and continue with his education until he became himself a rabbi, a teacher, a Pharisee in the case of Paul, who was a Pharisee like his father and very learned in the law. He might become a scribe or a lawyer or whatever. But these men who Jesus was teaching the things of the kingdom had a strong, firm foundation in the Word of God. They all would have had a very thorough education, much more than most of us have. This would be something that they would be able to build upon. So he says, if you're in this position of understanding, you're like a scribe, and this is a new type of scribe, who's able to take from the old and the new. You're like a householder. The Greek means the despot of the home, the one who oversees the home. And you're like someone who's the householder, those within his care, he's able to look through his storehouse and say, well, here's something we need, and for a balanced diet we need this, and let's see, we need that and this to keep things going. And he's able to draw from the vast array of information that he has, from the old and the new. And that's what he's talking about. The old covenant administration, now revealed and fulfilled in the messianic reign, you're able to bring the whole package out there. You're not living just on cookies and potato chips or something. In fact, a better analogy would be, it would be like a householder who takes an empty pan and sticks it in the oven and turns it on. After 30 minutes, pulls it out and says, enjoy, but it's empty, because they wouldn't have any ingredients. Well, they had the ingredients, the old covenant administration, the documents of the old covenant, and they had the recipe, because Christ said, here's what that's all about. And so they were able to put together a cake, if you will, that was not only attractive, it was quite nourishing. In fact, you could live on that cake, and that's all you would have to eat. And so they're like this householder who is able to put together adequate, more than simply adequate, wonderful menu for those under his charge. This explanation that Jesus had provided for them of the law and the prophets, without that it would be like throwing the ingredients in a pan, and without any mixture, without any of the proper, if you've looked at a cake before, it's actually been mixed up, you have maybe just the flour and things in there, and you throw that into a pan. If you were to bake that up, you would have maybe some hardtack or something, but it wouldn't be nourishing. Well, I suppose it could have some nourishment to it, but it's not going to have the flavor, the attraction. Jesus brought this to fulfillment. He demonstrated in the Sermon on the Mount what the new happened to be. It's not that he abolished the old. He integrated that into this new perspective. And he taught them that. He was teaching them for full time for a year and a half. The first year and a half, they were part time, I guess you'd say. And he says, now you're in this position. You have a responsibility. you know these things. You said that you do. And it's almost as if, what if somebody said, I don't really understand. Can I be off the hook? I don't really understand. He asked them, do you understand? And so now they're on the hook. They have access to everything they need. So these disciples are scribes of another sort. They know the nuts and bolts of the scripture, what we would call the Old Testament. I prefer to call it the Older Testament. And they know the nuts and bolts of that Mosaic law, if you will, of the Mosaic tradition. But now they have the turbocharger that gives real life and energy to this teaching. They have what they need. Well, I would also say this, by the way, that without the Old Testament, I've said this before, that the New Testament really doesn't have any, how can I say this? It's without real meaning if you exclude the Old Testament. I'm not a big fan of the New Testament being handed out to folks, because you got to have the whole thing to understand what are you reading here in the New Testament. Without the Old, you don't really know. And so it's important that we understand that at this point in time, the documents that they would work from, the memory, the education they were going to work from, was the Old Testament. That's one reason, by the way, that we've begun to look at Leviticus once a month, is to bring into our pattern of thought the teaching from the Old Testament as it is illuminated by Christ and His Word. So Jesus is saying that you have this capability, you've claimed an understanding. I now give you the charge to bring out of the old, mix with the new, to bring some life to this, to give the kind of well-balanced variety that your charges will need. This treasure that you've been given comes from God. This isn't something that they have. It's not something that they have on their own ability or merit. It's all been given by God. But now you have a responsibility to do something with it. And that's what He's telling them. So to understand is to teach. There's this natural progression here. As you learn these things, you're going to teach them. All of us teach in one way or another. We'll talk about that in a bit. But to understand is to teach, because you become responsible for something and you then want to, or are given responsibility to declare it. Now, by the way, this section here, a traditional chronology, this trip to Nazareth is put someplace else, down the road a piece. And some would even combine Luke's account in chapter 4 of his gospel with this visit to Nazareth. I don't think this should be, because they're different. That first visit took place early on. Now he's in Capernaum. He's been at the seashore teaching. And Matthew puts it together for a reason. Chronologically speaking, it probably belongs down the road a piece. But I'm going to go ahead and use it now, and we have been looking at this chronologically. But I'm going to do this now because Matthew has it here for a reason. It might seem like he's changing his focus. All these parables, this question, do you understand? This charge to become a scribe of the new kingdom, of the new covenant, I should say, in the age of the Messianic kingdom. And then all of a sudden he talks about Nazareth. He says, do you understand? Yes, you're this then. Came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there and he went to his hometown Nazareth. The reason is that because to understand is to teach. And that's what Matthew is one of the things he's showing us here, is that they have this responsibility. And so Christ is exemplifying that. Remember what we've said, or what I've said, is that the primary thrust of Jesus' ministry was to teach. He didn't set up seminars on the proper Jewish family. He didn't set up seminars to do premarital counseling or whatever. He taught, and he expected people to take that teaching and to apply it to their lives. Now, granted, there's a difference here, because what Christ was doing was establishing something, was establishing the church, the new Israel, the fulfillment of all the things that God had intended. But we see the same thing in the church after Pentecost. The primary ministry activity took place within the church. That doesn't mean that the pastor should never be what we call a pastor. The preacher shouldn't be a pastor. But in the scripture, in the example of the New Testament church, the pastor teaches. He's supposed to teach, pray, and teach by example primarily. And we minister amongst ourselves. There is no professional minister is what I'm trying to get across to you. Jesus wasn't a professional counselor. He was a teacher. And within the church body, we're not supposed to have professional counselors or pastors. We're all supposed to minister to one another. And it is in the household that the priestly aspect of the kingdom is best demonstrated. We talked about that. That's where the pastoral activity is supposed to take place. Now, when there's something gone awry there, of course, then you have church leadership, the pastor or elders who step in by invitation to help work things out. There's no question about that. But primarily the idea is that the teaching ministry is the primary activity of the pastor in the church. And this is what Jesus did. He taught. That's how he brought the word of the kingdom, is by teaching. Obviously, he provided an excellent example, a perfect example, but he went about teaching. And this particular instance here, it indicates in the Greek that Jesus came to Nazareth and taught for a long period of time, or at least a period of time. It could mean that he just began to teach and this thing happened, but it probably is telling us that he had been teaching over a period of time in Nazareth there. That was his ministry. He was fulfilling the call to be this scribe, that he was giving an example to his disciples. He was there to clear away misunderstanding, to bring a right understanding concerning the kingdom of God, to reveal the original intent that God had put into the law. And the response is somewhat positive. Remember back in the first situation in Luke 4, it says that they were admiring his gracious words. Initially, they looked at it and said, this guy's pretty good. Boy, he knows how to present a real interesting teaching. And I sensed, they were saying, because it cut to their heart, I sense God's voice in this teaching. This is powerful stuff. And it appears that was the same kind of response here, at least initially. Where did this man get this wisdom, these mighty works? That isn't negative. That's just an acknowledgement that there's something about him that's different. He's got a lot of wisdom. The mind of God is recognizable in the unregenerate because there is the image of God. And in fact, it's almost as if when they hear the wisdom of God, it stirs up that image of God. It draws out this image of God in man. It's almost as if God's word threatens to awaken the image of God in the unregenerate. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 1, 18 through about 22. He's saying that unregenerate man holds down, tries to tamp down this sense of deity, this knowledge of God. It's all around him, it's within him, and he knows it's true, but he does his very best to hold that down. And when he hears something that is threatening to allow that to break loose, often he reacts with anger because he doesn't want that. He doesn't want to be reminded of his guilt. He doesn't want to have to consider his eternal state. He doesn't want to have to think about the fact that he's supposed to submit to some supreme being. Don't do that to me. He recognizes the wisdom in the words. These people in Nazareth heard the word of Jesus and they said, where does he get this wisdom? His words are gracious. We admire them. And the first time, that's what they said. Then they tried to kill him. Why? Because that sense of deity was threatening to break loose, and there's nothing worse for the unregenerate to be under the condemnation of their guilt of saying, I am in rebellion and I recognize it and I don't even care. That's not a very comfortable place to be. That's what was happening here. Jesus began to teach. And you would think, well, wait a minute, these are Jews. Yes, but remember, that net draws in all kinds. There's folks who are in the church today, not here, I would hope, and I don't think that this is a problem here. But I've ministered in churches where a large percentage of the congregation was not born again. And they didn't know it. I tried to tell them. preach to them. I would meet with them in their homes and ask them the kind of questions that should stir them up. Sometimes they did react this way. Sometimes that sense of deity burst forth and they were made uncomfortable. And they didn't like that. And this is what was happening here. These folks, although they were Jewish, although they had taken upon themselves the burden of the covenant, they were in rebellion. And so the message of the kingdom swept them off their feet to some degree until they realized that they didn't like it. His words are gracious, but boy, you know what? I don't like what he's saying. He's saying things to me that is making it really hard for me to hold down this sense of deity, this idea that I have to submit to Yahweh. Suppressing that truth. It's not a matter of misunderstanding. It's a willful act, and it's done to preserve their personal peace and comfort. There's a man that I minister to at the veterans' home, who is he's a heck of a nice guy. Nice to a fault. And we've had conversations because I have presented the gospel to him, and it has made him uncomfortable. And he says, I've never sinned. So what do you mean you've never sinned? Well, I don't drink. I does now, but I didn't drink, and I didn't cheat on my wife. I didn't steal. I never sinned, ever, in my life. And I said, well, that's because you're defining sin according to a particular standard. It isn't God's standard. We've had this discussion many a time. At this point, he has been successful in corralling that sense of deity again and again. And you would note, if you were to know this man, his polite, courteous behavior is almost annoying because it's so evidently an attempt to be something that is good. It's not really who he is. It's what he wants to be. And I'm sure it's habitual with him. He's like that all the time. He's probably been that all his life, been that way all his life. But he does not want to admit that he stands before God a sinner condemned to hell. I've never sinned, he said, with a straight face. This is what it was like for the citizens of Nazareth. They said, we are not sinners. We are the chosen people of God, and you are telling us things that we don't want to hear. And so that sense of deity burst forth, and in their anger over that, last time they tried to kill him, and this time I think it's probably because of his growing fame, they're a little bit more restrained. And it says that they were offended at him. What did they do? Well, they rejected him based upon a set of criteria that they kind of, I guess you'd say, decided were more important than the word of the kingdom. They looked for the easiest way to reject him, and that was simply to say, well, we know who he is. He's just the carpenter, the son of the carpenter. Mark says that they said he was the carpenter, and they probably said he's the carpenter, the son of the carpenter. Why? Well, because, in other words, he doesn't have any heritage of knowledge. He's not an academic. He's not a rabbi. He's just a workman. And in the Greek, the term means more of a contractor. Not that he just worked in a shop building cabinets or something. He was probably more of a general contractor, like his father was. Apparently there was only one carpenter contractor in the town, and that would have been Joseph and then Jesus for most of his life. That's what he did. He worked with his hands. He was a workman. He lugged around stone and mud and things and put up doorways and all the things that a contractor would do. They said, well, when did he have time to come up with anything that would be even close to academic ability? We've seen him for 30 years moving and working around here. He's nothing. And that's what they're saying. He's nothing at all. His father was a carpenter. He's a carpenter. Big deal. We know his family. His brothers, none of them are academically inclined. And his sisters married local men. And none of them are real bright either. That's all he is. And Mary, we know Mary. She's not anything special. It's just plain old Mary. It's not Princess Mary or anything else. It's just Mary. She's nothing. None of them are anything. So we reject what he says. We don't need to take responsibility for what we've been told by this simple carpenter. He's not qualified to tell us these things. And so this excuse is all it is. they believe it alleviates them of responsibility. He's just a common guy. And by the way, that would completely negate the myths of Christ with his miracles, supposed miracles as a child. You've probably heard some of the stories where he made sparrows out of clay and then clapped his hands and they would fly away. Or if he was cutting in the shop and it was too short, he'd stretch it out and things like that. These are some of the myths of his childhood that are not part of Scripture, obviously, and are part of some of the myths. You find them in the Gnostic writings and so forth. Well, their reaction tells us that that is just a myth. And we know that anyway, because the Scripture tells us that is when he was 30 years of age, roughly, that he began this ministry as revealing himself as the Son of God. There was nothing in his upbringing that would set him apart. As we read in Isaiah, there was nothing about him that was attractive. He was common. He was a common contractor, a laborer. And so they say, we reject him. He's not anything. Let's just ridicule him right out of town. And this is how the unregenerate man responds. This is how the soil that receives the seed responds. I mentioned in devotion something that I call intermediate grace. And that's just something that I've come up with, because you have common grace, which everyone enjoys. The sun comes up on everybody. We all breathe and have life. We have special grace, saving grace, which is for those who are brought into the kingdom. In between that, we have what I call intermediate grace. The soil that receives the seed and springs up with joy, but when tribulation and hardship comes, it says that they are scandalized. And the Greek scandalon, scandalizo, has to do with coming to ruin. And so when things get tough, this intermediate grace isn't enough, and it isn't supposed to be. But they embrace it initially and say, this is great, we like it, but when things get tough, they fall to their own ruin. It's not just a stumbling, it's falling to their own ruin. By the way, you'll note, if you look through Scripture, you'll find that whenever someone is scandalized by another person in the New Testament, it's always Jesus. It's kind of sad, isn't it? It's always Jesus who causes people to go to their ruin. Well, that doesn't sound quite right. Well, it is right. If you look at, let's look over here at Isaiah 8, I think it is. We'll get there in just a second. 8. I wrote it down someplace. 14 to 18. He will be as a sanctuary, a prophecy concerning the Christ, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and to the both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. This is what Jesus did. Paul says the same kind of thing. 2 Corinthians 2. If you want to jot it down, or I'll just turn there and read it to you. But he reaffirms this aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2. Oops, I'm in the wrong book here. Verses 14 to 16. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing as well. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? The ministry of Jesus Christ scandalized people, because you had to make a decision. You had to either acknowledge the sense of deity which was driving you toward truth, or you had to say, I will not do that. I will go to my own ruin. And you're scandalized because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's what the Scripture teaches us. That's what happened here. It says that they were offended. They were scandalized. They went to their ruin. We know who these people are. We know who he is. He's nothing special. Everything we know about his family tells us that he's just a common man. They were offended at him. And the Greek is scandalized. They were brought to ruin because of him. And Jesus' reaction is not one of anger. He doesn't get angry and say, all right, doggone you, who do you think you are? I'm something special. You ought to know that by now. He simply says, you know, a prophet is not without honor, except for in his own hometown. He just simply repeats a parable or a saying that was probably common at the time. He doesn't grow angry. But there's another thing he doesn't do. He doesn't work miracles. Mark makes it sound as if, and I don't mean that he meant this way, but we might think that Mark it says in chapter 6 of his gospel, that Christ was somehow unable to perform miracles. But it wasn't an inability, it was an unwillingness. He says, I won't do it. You're going to your own ruin. Why should I waste my time performing miracles that will be like throwing pearls before swine? What is holy before dogs? You'll simply turn and tear me. You'll trample these things underfoot. And so he is not angry, but he likewise does not display the power of God to this group of rebellious people. There is no rewarding rebellion here. Some of the folks, I'm sure, in town were healed. He did not do many mighty works. There were some. But because of their unbelief, he restrained himself, held back from what would be probably a typical display of power. Now, as we conclude, I want to ask you a few questions. How do we know if we understand the kingdom of God? First off, I'd ask, how do we know if we've arrived at understanding? How do we get there? I guess is the first question. How do we get to this place of knowing that we've come to understand the kingdom? Well, the first step in getting there, the first step in knowing the kingdom, and I would assume this, that we have to be born again. That's obvious. In fact, I wouldn't normally even include that, except just to make sure that you realize that the only way you can understand the kingdom of God is to be regenerate, to be newly born. If you don't understand the kingdom of God, as we continue through this little list of things that you can do, perhaps you could say to yourself, I do need to examine my heart, as Paul says, because I don't understand the kingdom of God. Or if I do understand it, I find myself trying to rid my mind of its implications. So the first thing is how we get to this place of understanding is that we need to be born again. So assuming that, we need to also be in prayer. Often. Regular time of prayer a day doesn't have to be hours, it can be a few minutes, and spontaneous prayer throughout the day. That's as I grow older in the Lord, I find that's how I have a certain set prayer time, but I spend more time just in spontaneous prayer. As people come to my mind, I pray for them, because I assume that they're coming to my mind for a reason, not just, you know, so I can wonder what they're having to be doing to that point, but I pray for them. And so throughout the day, I'll be praying for people in this congregation, family and other acquaintances. I'll pray for that fellow at the veterans home, for instance, who has never sinned. And so I would say the first step beyond regeneration, beyond the new birth, is to spend time in prayer. That's how you begin to get to a place of knowing the kingdom. Regular prayer time, spontaneous prayer time. Then, of course, the next step would be to study the Word of God. It's not that you want to learn what to think. You want to learn how to think. And that's what the Bible does. It tells us what to think as well, but primarily, I would even say primarily, it teaches us how to think. The Bible says that we have the mind of Christ, and our goal is to develop God think, as I like to call it. You ever notice how I have all these personal little quote theological unquote terms for things, but it's God think. Actually, I've heard that someplace else. I don't remember where. But you learn to think like God in prayer and in getting into the Word. You read a lot of the Scripture. You need to get into it quite a bit. There's a reading program that you've heard me talk about before, and you see those markers in my Bible. That represents this program. Monday, you read from Genesis to Deuteronomy, three chapters, not the whole thing. That'd be a lot of reading for one day. If you can do it, that's fine. Tuesday, from Joshua to 2 Kings. You take three chapters out of there. Wednesday, 1 Chronicles to Job. Again, about three chapters. I'll explain it in just a minute. Thursday, Psalms to Song of Solomon. And four chapters in there, because some of those Psalms are real short. Friday, Isaiah to Malachi. You're reading the prophets. Saturday, you're reading the Gospels through Acts, Matthew through Acts, and then Sunday you read a section, three chapters from Romans to Revelation. And if you do that, you'll read through the entire Bible in 1 year, and you'll be reading from the whole of the Scripture throughout the week. Now what I do, this is because I have the time, this is what I'm supposed to be doing, is spending time in the Word. What I do is I read all seven sections every day. And so every day I'm reading the entire portions of entire scripture. If you can find the time for that, and it just depends. If you can find the time for that, I would strongly recommend it, because you begin to think as God thinks. You begin to see things in the way He sees them. Now, that's just the first part of this study program, because what you want to do after that is whatever the Holy Spirit lays upon your heart for that day or perhaps that week or that month, you begin to spend additional time meditating and thinking about that particular passage. What is it the Lord is trying to tell me in this passage, you say? What did He say to the original audience here? First step. And how do I apply those principles to my life? So you're doing study in Scripture, and that's how you begin to get to a place where you understand the kingdom of God. I would also mention this. I brought it up here. The best book that I've found, and I don't even know if it's still in print, is called Let the Reader Understand by Dan McCartney and Charles Clayton. It's a guide to interpreting and applying the Scripture or the Bible. It's the best I've read probably 10 different books on hermeneutics over the years, some of them in Bible college and some of them are seminary courses and some of them just on my own. Let the Reader Understand. You can look it up on Amazon or whatever. It's the best that's out there as far as I'm concerned. It's from a Reformed perspective, and that typically is a better focus on just what does the Word of God say. So your study is the second step. Another step would be the fellowship of believers. You come and you hear the Word, which is important, but you also hear in conversation as that other believer is acting as a scribe, pulling from the old and the new in their conversation. There might be something they say that the light suddenly goes on. And you think, you know, I've never thought of that before. And you're beginning to understand the kingdom of God, not just from the sermon, but from conversation with other folk. You're beginning to grow in understanding. Now, how do you know that you've reached that point? So there's how you get to that point. How do you know you've reached it? Over here in 1 Corinthians 8, it says, verses 1 and 2, now concerning things offered to idols, the context is that he's talking about sacrifice to pagan idols. We know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If you think you've arrived at the point where you understand the kingdom, then that means you've missed something. It means that if you are thinking that, and again, the context is somewhat different here, but it means that if you think, I know the kingdom really well, and you want to let folks know that, it means that you have missed a very crucial aspect of the kingdom. And that is to esteem others more highly than yourself. That is the rock bottom principle of the kingdom of God, to be esteeming others more highly than yourself, to be of a mind that Christ had, as Paul says in Philippians, where you will sacrifice yourself for others. So that's how you know you've arrived at a understanding of the kingdom, is that you don't think of yourself as being anything special. If you've puffed up, then you've missed a fundamental aspect. And so to understand the kingdom is to understand your own lowliness. Matthew 5, 3 through 10, the four couplets, the Beatitudes. That's our character, and that needs to be developed. And when that is developed, one of the things that we are is we are humble and saying, I don't know much of anything. And what I do know of the kingdom of God is only by the grace of God. As our understanding grows, as that householder, that scribe, that one who is supposed to teach, the one who is supposed to enrich others with our understanding of the kingdom, that's done informally, by the way. Oftentimes within our sphere of influence, within our household, it is affected often by our actions. In other words, it is demonstrated by our actions. That's one of the best ways we teach. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel wherever you go, and if necessary, use words. So as we teach, it is going to be primarily, unless we're called to the ministry of teaching, we teach through in our sphere of influence largely by actions, but we also teach by proxy in the sense that we support the ministry of the church, we support the outreach activities of the church, and that we are through our attendance and our tithes and offerings. all of that is part of the expression of our understanding of the kingdom. Does this mean we'll have success? As we conclude this, I'll ask you this question. And the answer, of course, as you know, is no. There's no guarantee of success. It doesn't exclude success by any means, but it doesn't mean that we can be sure we're going to see folks come into the kingdom. Jesus went to his hometown. People who knew him rejected him. You'll hear a lot of excuses. I've heard that all before. Well, I've been baptized in this other communion. I don't need that kind of thing. I haven't got time. All Christians are just like the rest of folks, and why should I waste my time with something that's not going to make any difference in my life, which unfortunately is often based on truth. But you'll hear a lot of excuses, which means we need to go back to the first step in the sequence and begin to pray and to cultivate and to do the things of the kingdom. All of us need to understand the kingdom. There's no question about that. We must understand the kingdom if we hope to treasure it, as we ought to, as Jesus said here in the parables we saw the last couple weeks. If we want to live in the reality of the kingdom, we must understand it as well. Otherwise, we won't know what we're supposed to pursue. We need to understand the character of the kingdom. We need to understand the stipulations of the kingdom. And we need to be able to teach the kingdom either as a formal ministry or in informal conversation, and especially by our own example of Christ-likeness. God has called each of us to teach. Every one of us has a responsibility to teach in some form or fashion. Our job is to teach as we are called and to leave the results up to God. We can't guarantee anything. It's in God's hands. Our job is to lovingly obey our gracious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to pray for his results to be manifest and to accept those results as he brings them to pass. Amen. Heavenly Father,